Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of worshiping you and the opportunity now to hear from you through your word. We pray that you yourself would teach us. We pray you would give us ready hearts, ready to hear and learn and obey your truth. Use it to encourage and strengthen us. Use it to challenge us according to our need. And we pray that you would be glorified in our response to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I want to draw our attention to the biblical account of the birth of our Lord. In the Gospels, we have four accounts of the life of our Lord. Each of them is important in that each Gospel adds something that either isn't in the other Gospels or isn't emphasized the same way. And by taking all of them together, we get the fullest possible picture of the life of our Lord. And that same technique gives us a best understanding of the birth of our Lord. We get part of the story from one of the authors. We get a different part from another author. We look at the prophecies of the Old Testament. We look at other statements in the New Testament. And we get a more complete picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mark doesn't mention anything prior to the public ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, which was the beginning of his public ministry. But instead, Mark establishes who the child was by showing the divine power of the adult life and that the deity of Christ was evident through his actions in public ministry. Matthew begins with a genealogy, establishing Jesus' descent from Abraham through David, through Joseph, his legal father. And he tells how the angel came to Mary to announce what would happen. And he makes clear that its birth was a miraculous conception in the womb of a virgin. He tells of the Magi coming to worship Jesus and of his escape to Egypt and of Herod's fury and his murder of all of the male children in the region trying to destroy the newborn king that the Magi had told him had been born. Luke begins with the forerunner to Jesus' ministry and his origin, explaining the angelic messenger who foretold the birth of John the Baptist and all the details surrounding John's birth. He mentions the angel who foretold Jesus' birth and gives more details about Mary and her reaction. Luke gives a lot more information on the facts surrounding Jesus' birth than the other Gospels give. He mentions the decree from Caesar Augustus that required Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem where the Messiah was to be born so that they were in the right place when the baby came. He tells of the shepherds who encountered those angelic messengers and how they came that very night and found everything to be just as they had been told by the angels. So Matthew and Luke give us most of the things that people think of when they think about the birth of Christ. The Gospel of John, however, gives a very different perspective. Matthew and Luke don't tell us everything we need to know, and the Gospel of John tells us some really important stuff. In fact, I would say that John's perspective is almost entirely overlooked because it's so different from what's in the other Gospels. There's no mention of a baby in the first part of John. And that's what this is about, right? A baby being born. There's no mention in explicit terms like Matthew used of a miraculous conception in the womb of a virgin. Many of the things that we associate with the celebration of Jesus' birth are absent from the Gospel of John. But in reality, John tells us some very important information about the baby who was born and about the nature of the conception of this baby, what was happening when that happened. It's just that John does it in such a radically different way. It's easy to miss. It's easy to overlook the fact that he is giving us an account of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would suggest to you that John gives the most distilled, most complete synopsis of the birth of Christ anywhere in the scripture. And because it's often overlooked and because it's vitally important, I want us to think about it this morning. We're going to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. John 1, 1 through 14. Scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in that 14th verse is that distilled synopsis of what happened that I think is the most concise statement of what happened when this baby came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John personally saw this person in the flesh and saw his glory. Now, John's approach is radically different, and the details that we expect to surround the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ are absent. John concerns himself entirely with the deeper question of why this particular baby, born in Bethlehem, why his life matters so much to every person who has ever lived. And I think that question is often missed at Christmas. Most people can relate to the Christmas story very well. There's a lot there for people to connect with. There is the joy of a new life. There is the fear and excitement of being a brand new parent, being very young and having a baby. There's the hardship of a poor beginning that cannot overwhelm the joy of a new baby, a new family. And there's a certain amount of intrigue attached to the story that people like. There are messages from angels. There are surprise visitors from a foreign land bringing expensive gifts to this newborn baby and calling him king and worshiping him. Everybody's wondering what this baby is going to turn out to be, and there's a lot of eager expectation regarding the future. There's a lot here that people can be excited about and relate to and be interested in without ever asking the question of who this baby is and why it matters so much that he came when he came. And so John leaves all of those details to the other gospel writers and gives us vivid insight into the identity of the baby in question. And unless we understand the real identity of this baby Jesus who was born, celebration of his birth cannot have its full meaning, and it certainly cannot change anyone's life. So John sets out to tell us who was born. And he goes about it in a very interesting way. For 13 verses, he's just describing the deity that we call the living Word of God. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." John is talking about the very beginning of all things, everything that was created. He uses the exact words that appear in the very first verse of the Bible, "in the beginning." And he describes to us a personal deity who existed before anything else existed. The implication of this wording is that there is one who was already in existence at the beginning. He's pre-existent. He's eternal. He himself can have no beginning, because if he had, that would have been the beginning. So he's eternal. He doesn't receive his being from anyone else or from any other source, but rather he's self-existing from all eternity. In this revelation of the incarnation of Christ, John gives this pre-existent one the title, the Word. logos in Greek. John's use of that word is absolutely consistent with the Old Testament scripture. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." Psalm 107:20 says, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." So unlike the Greek perspective of an impersonal principle, they sometimes use the word logos for, John is describing a personal deity. The word is a summary of his creative power. He spoke everything into existence. It's a summary of his saving power. He saves by his word. It's a representation of him as the ultimate revelation of God. He is the very word of God. Of this same personal deity, Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power." Even right here in this chapter in verse 18, John says a similar thing. "For of his fullness," no, that's verse 18, "no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So John is writing about the Word, who is the essence of divine revelation. And still in the first sentence, John declares his deity. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a glimpse into the Trinity. He was with God, but he is God. He's not the bearer of a part of God's image, a mere reflection of God's image as we are, but he is the very God. God in his essence. Not just like God, but God himself. So he's eternal, he's self-existing, he is God, he is the Word, and he's the creator of all things. Verse 3 says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." This is a very emphatic statement. He says it two different ways just to make sure there's no possibility of anyone imagining an exception. John is describing the person who made everything that exists. He's eternal, self-existing, the Word of God. He is God, he is the creator, and he is life. Verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, this is different from saying someone is alive. In him was life. Life is the nature of his being. All life comes from him. His life emanates from himself and touches us. His life is the light that enlivens us. He is the giver of life. Now, to give life is in no one else's power. Only he can do that. This is the one who came into the world. And he's holy and almighty. In verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, a better translation in this particular verse would be, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it." The ESV renders it that way. And in the context here, that's the best translation. It means to grasp with force, to gain control over, or to overpower. And when light and darkness came together, darkness couldn't do that. It could not overpower the light. Comprehension is a valid translation of this word in other contexts, but here, this is a better translation. This wording doesn't mean that the darkness was wondering, "What's going on? I can't comprehend it." It means that the darkness couldn't win, powerless to overcome the light. What God is declaring to us through John is that this one who came into the world is almighty. He's omnipotent. Now, this is of critical importance to us because we don't have the power to overcome darkness. We've all experienced the lack of power where the dark things of this world are concerned. Darkness destroys lives. Darkness holds people in incredible bondage from which they have no power to free themselves. It corrupts the innocent. It causes the guilty to sin yet more. Life after life after life, people are under the power of darkness, but the power of darkness has no strength against this little baby who came into the world. The darkness cannot overcome him. It cannot corrupt him. It cannot alter him in any way or take any control over him. He doesn't negotiate with it. The darkness has no leverage. His holiness is unassailable, and so sin cannot soil him. His power is infinite, and so sin cannot defeat him. This is the one who came into the world, eternal, self-existing, the Word of God, God himself, the Creator. He is life. He is the giver of life. He is holy, and he is almighty. This one who is so different from us and so high above us invaded human history 20 centuries ago in Bethlehem in the life of this tiny little baby who was just born. Verses 6 through 8, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So God sent a forerunner to point the way to the light. This one was sent from God, this man John. He was a man like any other man, but he was sent from God, and he was sent with a very specific purpose. It was to testify about the light so that people could understand and be saved, so that people could believe. We were separated from God and bound in darkness and utterly without hope. And God intervened on our behalf by sending his son, but he also sent a witness so that we could understand, so that we could believe. He sent people to testify about the light, John being the foremost. And then God sent the light. In verses 9 and 10, it says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So there was the true light. He was in the world. He was already here. He had come in quietly, unannounced, unnoticed. We were so bound in darkness, we didn't even know he was here. And John's generation could say that in a very literal way. We didn't know. We lived our lives and we didn't know that he was here. We didn't know he'd been born. We didn't know he had come. And then even those who did know didn't understand what was going on. This was just another baby born in Palestine, meaningful to his family. To most people, it would have just been, yeah, I mean, there are some strange stories surrounding his birth, but so what? I mean, what's somebody else's miracle? What does that matter to me? How important is that? And that's how it was to people. He was in the world, and the world did not know him. His own creation failed to recognize him. The darkness had blinded everyone, and they couldn't see. And so in verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Think about that. The world did not receive him. He was not believed. He was not welcomed. He was not appreciated. He was not loved. He was not wanted. He was not even tolerated. His own creation didn't receive him, but instead he was rejected, refused, mocked, hated, abused, attacked, reviled, and finally killed. This is the power of darkness that holds the world in its grasp. And it arrayed itself against the light. And as you read these gospel stories, it unfolds just how everything was arrayed against him. So that the light came into his creation and was not received. But then it says some did receive him. And these that did receive him received the right to become his in a new way. Instead of creatures created by him but rebellious against him, they became his children. They received an inheritance. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. Now, John is summarizing huge ideas that he's going to develop throughout this gospel that he's writing. There's an immediate question that comes to mind from this assertion that the one who he is describing gives people the right to become children of God. How does that happen? Since darkness has so completely overwhelmed the world, and the world didn't recognize him, the world didn't receive him, how did some receive him? How does that happen? The answer involves God's grace. It starts with grace, it ends with grace, in the middle there's grace. It's grace. Verses 12 and 13, again, he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, it's very important that we note the imagery used here and that we're careful not to distort it. Those who received him were born. Now, figurative language always has some connection to the figure that is used. Otherwise, it would kind of be pointless. The point of figurative language is to use something we're familiar with to teach us about something we're not as familiar with. And the figure here is about birth, and that's pretty vivid. We get that. We understand some things about birth. Every one of us was born, but none of us did that ourselves. None of us had any input in that. No one decides to be born. No one makes a choice about when, where, how, to whom. We're not involved in that process. So if John thought, as some say, that we become children of God by adding our merit to the merit of Christ, he failed miserably to communicate that with this image, because that's not how birth works. You're just born. You're here. You didn't do anything. And this text is very explicit. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So our spiritual birth is like our physical birth in that we don't have any input in making it happen, but it is unlike our physical birth in that no other human being had any input either. We're born by grace, not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh. This is a birth that is of God. It is a birth that is of grace. This one who invaded human experience is the author of salvation. He does that for us. He's the source. He gives new birth. This is a very clear description of the deity that we worship. He's eternal. He's self-existing. He's the ultimate revelation of God. He's the Word. He is God himself. He is the creator. He is life. He is the giver of life. He is holy. He is almighty. And he is the author of salvation. So far, John's just describing God. What does this have to do with the celebration of a baby born in Bethlehem so long ago? Well, verse 14 gets us there. This is what happened. The Word, this God, just being described for 13 verses, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse tells us the identity of the baby named Jesus. He is the Word. He is the light that is the life of man, of men. He is God who took on human flesh. He's deity, but he became flesh. He came into the world. He came as a human being, fully human, and yet without losing any of his divine attributes. This is a very interesting approach to telling us who the baby is. The other Gospels get you to the same place in a very different way. They tell the story the way it unfolded for them. And somewhere along the line, it dawned on them who they were dealing with. They lived with Jesus. They saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. And so they tell the story that way, and you figure it out as you go. In Matthew, it was in chapter 16 when Peter made the declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was halfway through Jesus' public ministry, maybe just a scooch more. Year and a half in or so. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Somewhere in all that they had seen and heard and watching Jesus' life, listening to his teaching, they figured it out. John starts with the declaration at the very beginning and then is going to use the rest of his book to back it up. This baby who is conceived in mystery in the womb of a virgin and who was born in Bethlehem at the appointed time to Mary and Joseph, that little baby that angels foretold and who was visited by shepherds and then by magi, that baby was God himself in human flesh. He came into the world that he created and he dwelt among the people that he created. Now, John's approach of making this declaration at the very beginning and emphasizing Jesus' person rather than the circumstances of his birth is a safeguard against people celebrating something less than what we should. Maybe just celebrating new life, or maybe just celebrating family, or religion, or the hope of good things to come in the future, or maybe just celebrating some nice traditions because we like them and we don't even really think about what they mean. We just do them. That's just what we do. And many do celebrate in just that way, while failing to worship the living God who came in human flesh. So Matthew and Luke tell us the details surrounding the birth, but with tremendous clarity and power, John tells us that the one who was born was God himself. And he tells us what kind of God. And he tells us the purpose in his coming. Now, John hasn't mentioned a name yet other than calling him the Word. Who is this God who became flesh? What is his identity? Well, look at verses 15 through 18 of this chapter. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he whom I said, of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So we all know that Jesus is the baby being celebrated at Christmas. But John tells what many have forgotten or maybe never knew. This was more than an unusual human birth. This was God himself becoming flesh in order to save people from their sins, invading human experience for the purpose of sacrificing his life on the cross to save people from their sins and make them his children. Jesus is the God being described in John chapter 1. Even when he was a baby in a manger, he was God in human flesh, unchanged from all eternity, taking on human flesh to fulfill his purpose, but losing none of his divine attributes. Jesus is God. He's the eternal God. He's the self-existing God. He's the ultimate revelation of God with the lofty title of the Word. He's God. He's the Creator God. He is life because life emanates from him. He is the giver of life because it's in his power to give it to you. He is holy, holy, holy. He is almighty. He is absolutely sovereign. He's the giver of salvation. He is God incarnate. He became flesh. And even masked in humanity, people like John saw the glory, believed the gospel. This Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem so long ago, lived a perfect life, satisfied God's wrath over sin by sacrificing that life in substitution for us. And when you believe that he is God and that his sacrifice is sufficient to save you from your sins, he gives you life. and makes you his own. We celebrate the birth of a baby because he's God, because he's perfect, because he died for sin and made us a way to come to heaven, because he's God in human flesh. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Savior. We thank you for this additional perspective on his coming to remind us that we have to take the whole package or we've missed Christmas completely. And we pray, Lord, that no one would miss it, but that those within hearing would understand your gospel and believe it, and that those of us who have believed it would be greatly encouraged at your goodness and your mercy. Be glorified in our response to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.